As we've all had opportunity to observe, the Olympics are made up with cheers and tears. We cheer for those who win, and of course we see the bitter disappointment of those who do not make it either to gold, silver, or bronze. What must it be like to represent your country, come many miles to an event like these Winter Olympics in Vancouver, having trained for years, giving it everything you have, and going home empty-handed? And that's the majority of the athletes who participated over these weeks. I'm so glad today that salvation is not like running a race. I'm so glad today that it's by grace and not by running. If I was to be saved on the basis of performance, I don't think I would get very far. I'm not an athlete. You would know that just to look at me. I was not built for speed, and I don't know any particular sport for by the bobsled that I might even attempt. Our text today goes counter to everything that is about the spirit of the Olympics. It tells us here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, I come to this text as promised last week, because if you were with us last Sunday, you would have heard me say that the Christian life is like running a race. And we drew all of those analogies and parallels between the athlete and the Christian. And here I'm saying today, it's not like that. Well, let's get things clear in our mind. Last week I was preaching to Christians. I was preaching to those who are saved, justified, born again, in the family of God. You're a pilgrim on the way to glory. The Christian life is a race. You're to keep your eye on the goal. You're to give it everything you've got in this world. You're not to look behind. You're not to carry about a weight of sin that drags you down. There are so many things about the Christian life that is like a race. But as to salvation, as to becoming a Christian, as to getting right with God, there is absolutely nothing about the Olympics that is a parallel to salvation. It says here, it is God that showeth mercy, and he will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. It's not performance. It's not the fastest. It's not the endurance spirit. It is the sovereign, saving grace of a loving God. That's how we're saved. And we need to learn this today. And firstly, we want to major upon the error of all men who think that to be saved is like running a race. That's the error of all men. Was there ever a human being born into the world that didn't make this mistake? From Paul the Apostle to Cain, was there ever one who didn't think that they had to do something to earn the favor of God? Whatever religion you look at, you'll find that that is the great error. You think of the Olympic athlete, the years of training, the sacrifices of parents, you know, those 5 a.m. visits to the ice rink, morning after morning for years, and the greater achievement along the way, the pressure builds more and more to push harder and harder. From the time a child goes to school, that's the attitude. You've got to give it your best. You've got to be an achiever. Your average is never good enough. Class average is never good enough. In a person's career, the same counsel is given. The only way to get ahead here is to give it your all. You can never be satisfied with what you've done in the past. You need to do more. It's push, push, push. To strive for greater excellence. And the tragedy is that so many don't make it in various walks of life. And they're all disappointed as failures. And they face the gut-wrenching reality. I can't do it. I can't give it anymore. I'm not going to make it. And what a dark, hopeless future settles in. Just like those returning home, empty-handed. No glory, no praise, no sense of achievement. It's just dark. If salvation was like that, there would be no good news. There would be no joyful message at all. And the error is so wrong and so deep-seated in men's hearts that a great part of preaching the gospel is to convince men and women that they can't lift a finger to save their own soul. Salvation is by grace, not by a race. And that's true, firstly, because of the holiness of God. We're not talking about reaching man's best here. We're talking about reaching God's standard, absolute, divine perfection. We cannot use the measuring stick of men. Paul warned of that. He says, those that measure themselves by themselves. And of course, on the human level, you could get ahead of the pack. But when you're dealing with a holy God, you will never reach the standard of his holiness. We are not judged by earthly judges. We shall be judged by the judge of all the earth, the Lord himself. And we'll be judged not by men's criteria, but by the gospel of perfect righteousness. None of us can achieve that. We're not called to prove that we can excel others. That's not God's call to us. We're told to be as holy as God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the only standard that will get you into heaven. If you have the perfect holiness of God, no sinner can enter into heaven. By one sin, we break all of the commandments. We fall short. Do I need to tell you about verses like Romans 3:23? We've all come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We were born in original sin. We got off to a bad start. There's no way we can win this race. We're carrying the guilt of Adam. We commit sins of ignorance. In other words, men, women, boys and girls sin without sometimes being aware of it. And in the Old Testament, there was a provision, a sacrifice for sins of ignorance. And then there are sins of omission. Not the things that we do wrong or the things that we don't do perfectly, but the things that we omit and neglect. And they're endless. This is a race that is absolutely impossible for any human being. And the flip side of that royal commandment, we're not only to be lovers of God, but we're to be lovers of our fellow men. And we're all condemned. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so this is a great error, that you can be saved, get right with God, by running a race, by doing works, by religious performance of any kind. This is a project doomed to failure. And for another reason, because of the spiritual fallen state of men. It's not of him that willeth, it says in the text. Now, the will is the seat of our choices, the ability to choose. And it's not of him that chooses God. You see, man left to himself will always choose sin. That's because we are spiritually fallen into a nature that can only choose evil. The Bible asks, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? No, that's impossible. And the Bible teaches in a very clear fashion that because man's will is fallen, he can never save himself. He can never choose to get right with God. What does that mean? Man's will is fallen. Does it mean that it's hard to be a Christian? That it's an uphill struggle? That it's swimming against the current? Yes, it means that, but it means a whole lot more. The will of man is the ability to execute choices. And we're limited on every level. The will of man is limited physically. I couldn't be an athlete, even I wanted to. I don't have it. And all the wishing, all the willing, all the desiring in the world will not make me an athlete. Send me down a ski slope, and you'll soon see. Now, there are some athletes who can certainly make great accomplishments at one sport, but put them over to another sport, they can't do it. They don't have the aptitude. They don't have the capabilities. They don't have the skills to do it. And therefore, we're all limited in what we can do physically. You might want to do it. You might watch another do it and say, I wish I could do that. But all your wishing doesn't make you do it. And so we're limited physically. We're also limited intellectually. I couldn't be a rocket scientist. I don't have the skills. I don't have the learning. I don't have the IQ for it. And if you have been given an IQ average somewhere around 90, 100, all your wishing and all your willing will not give you an IQ of 140. We are limited intellectually. And all our desiring will never make us to achieve something we don't have. Now that brings me, and those are just illustrations to bring me to this one. We're limited physically. We're limited intellectually in our minds. We're also limited spiritually. And all the desiring, if we did desire after God, would not give us a new heart. It would not change our nature because we're fallen. And the fall of man has brought him into a helpless state. Can you picture a man walking around the edge of a huge, deep pit? Now, while he's on the upper level, he can do a whole lot of things. But let him fall into the pit. He can't pull himself out. And while he is in that pit and in that helpless state, he can still think. He can still make choices. He has a free will. He's free to choose. He can dream. He can imagine. But he's fallen. And in that pit, without divine assistance, he cannot turn to God. That's the state fallen men are in. We have a fallen nature, and we are fallen into inability. That's why men left to themselves are absolutely hopeless and helpless. Now, that illustration is helpful and it's good, but it doesn't go far enough. Because there's another problem with men. They don't want help. They don't want God. Because there is rebellion in the heart of man. And so you can see that all this multiplies now. Limited physically, limited intellectually, limited spiritually, but rebellious. God shows up at the top of the pit and looks down, puts out a helping hand. And what does man do? No way, I don't want your help. That's the state of things as we preach the gospel today. We tell men this good news of Jesus coming into the world to die on a cross, to save men from their sins. And they say, I don't want that kind of help. Because man's in a state of rebellion and resistance and anarchy against God. So what's the answer? The only answer is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation has to begin with God. It has to be God's decision. And it has to be God's power. And so we are brought back to this point where man in a state of sin cannot save himself any which way unless God saves him. And so as Jonah said in the fish's belly, salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end. He's the author of it, and he's the finisher of it. Now, does that leave men with no will, no choices? No, it doesn't. Men are free to choose. But what do they choose? They choose sin. They cannot turn back to God. They cannot repent of their own ability. They must be given grace. That's the gospel. That's the staggering, awful conclusion that you must come to. And if you think today that you're going to do anything to save yourself from hell, you can't do it. You're helpless. Absolutely helpless. And that's where grace triumphs and becomes such a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's not by a race. It's by grace. And here we have that God has made salvation possible by grace. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is grace. Grace is undeserved mercy. Grace is the very heart that extends mercy. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the opposite to running. It's the opposite to striving. It's the opposite to man doing it himself. It's grace. And in verse 11, you will see that grace is in the very purpose of election. For the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. This is God's purpose now. This is when Jacob and Esau were still in their mother's womb, before they did any good or before they did any evil. And God, in his sovereign compassion, chose, elected Jacob before he was born. He was chosen of God according to the purpose of election. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle tells us that that's how we become saints of God. That's how we're saved. We were chosen from before the foundation of the world. So not only before we were born or before we were in the womb, but before God even made the world, he has chosen men, women, boys and girls to eternal life. Out of the pool of humanity, God sets his electing, selecting, choosing purpose to bring men to eternal life. Now this God delights in. He delights in showing mercy. Mercy is his pet attribute, if I may be almost childish in my theology here. It is his delight to extend mercy unto men and to sinners. You see, his grace is not for the righteous. Our Lord said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Bankrupt, fallen, helpless, and hopeless. Grace is for the fallen. And he even saves those that are enemies of the cross. Those who were Gentiles, that's included in this chapter we've been reading. Those are the heathen. They never had the privileges and the blessings of God's word, but they're included. And then you'll notice down in verse 15 that grace moves God to show mercy to whom he will. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. There is sovereign, unmerited, undeserved, divine election, favoring to save us. You ask me today, why am I a Christian? Why are you a Christian? The only answer, because there is no human answer. Did you deserve it? Were you good enough? Were you better than others? Was there anything at all in your family, your history, your nationality, your background, in your birth, in your walk? Was there anything about you that present you to God as worthy of eternal life? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But grace is undeserving mercy. That's what grace is. And God chooses whom he will and bestows upon them his mercy in this sovereign fashion. Now, people object to this. Paul the Apostle knew that. And he said, verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For whom hath he resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And then he gives the illustration of the potter making the clay. And the potter, who is the artist with the skill to make what he wants, he can make flower pots, or he can make a vase that will be in the king's hall of residence. He can make something that will be for refuse, for sewage. That's its use. Or he can make something that will be in the king's palace. And as he takes that lump of clay and he wets it with water and puts it on his wheel, in his own mind he can make whatever he wants. And who can say to the potter, "What did you make that for?" Likewise, if we understand that God is God and we are sinners, with no input whatsoever, we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were fallen in rebellion in a deep pit of our own sinfulness, with not a thought of God, not a desire of God, we were rebellious, resisting God, and he, in his grace, chose us. That is the absolute marvel. And I have to say, as I went over these things this morning and got on my knees to thank God for saving me, that little chorus came into my mind. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this has to be the greatest, amazing fact, that God should ever save a sinner like me out of the pit on the way to hell just because he's a God of grace. Am I going to argue with that? Am I going to argue with that? People argue and say, "Well, why did God save Jacob and he didn't save Esau?" You know, that's the wrong question. The wrong question is not that how did God hate Esau? How did he ever love Jacob? Jacob was the wicked one. He is the twister, and yet God set his love upon him. That's amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And as I thought about these things and sought to put these things together this week, I must say that the more I studied this, the smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller I got in my comprehension of what the gospel is. Do we understand grace? Do we understand a God of grace? Do we understand a God who, out of his infinite, sovereign, free mercy, sets his love upon undeserving sinners and brings us to heaven? Sometimes when you're preparing a sermon, you really struggle. There's other times you get what you might call a rush of thoughts. Well, I got a little rush. And I thought about it this way. God's grace is expansive. Some people think that because you believe in election, it narrows things way down. No, let me tell you, God saves multitudes out of every nation, tongue, and people. He saves whom he will. And all that come are received. Because no man cometh except the Father draweth him. So it's expansive. And I can preach this gospel to all men everywhere and say that if you come to Christ, God will receive you. You will receive this grace. It is expansive. It's a gospel not just for Jews, but for the whole world. It's also extensive. Extends to the whole nature of man. From head to toe, you're saved by grace. It changes the mind, it changes the heart, it changes the will, it takes away the inability, gives you a new heart, new desires, old things pass away and all things become new. It extends in this world and the day that you get saved and every day that you walk on the way to heaven, and it extends beyond the grave right into glory. Because the gospel is God's plan of saving sinners out of a state of sin and misery into a state of glory. And this grace is also expensive. Don't think that because you're saved without works, without effort, or without any performance whatsoever, that this is a cheap gospel. No, it is very expensive, because it cost the life and the death of the Son of God at the cross to bring this grace, this salvation to me and you. And we are saved today because there was one willing to leave heaven, come into this cursed world and live in suffering and denial and rejection, and to go to the cross and give his whole life, shedding his blood for our redemption, the sacrificial lamb in our place. It's expensive. It's expensive when I think that it was my sins that nailed my Savior to the tree. It's expensive when I think of men trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus. Let me tell you, it's also costly to deny Christ. It'll cost you your soul. That brings me to my final part here today, and I don't have time to preach all of this. My final thought of this is that by saving men through grace, God has made salvation eternal. And I'm back to those athletes running, performing, and their trainers are trying to give them the edge, and they said, "Now you did it last week, come on, you can do it again today." And then they do it a little better, and they say, "Well, you did that, now you can do a bit more." But there comes a point of exhaustion. There comes a point where an athlete has to say, "I can't give it anymore." And they just fall down in exhaustion. Or there's another athlete, and they're going to surpass your record. And then, of course, there's the other problem. Someday they're going to tell you, "Sorry, you're too old to compete." Salvation is by grace, because if it was any other way, it couldn't be eternal. If it was by works, by performance, by religious ceremony and rites and accruing merit in these things, when would you ever have done enough? When would you ever have done enough? You see, by grace means you have eternal life, which means that you're saved today and you're saved for all eternity. I would not want to preach a gospel that would tell people you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. That unless you keep up some performance, you'll be lost. I want to challenge you. Have you ever heard me from this pulpit preaching that if people don't do certain things, they'll go to hell? I'm talking about Christians. You see, this is not guilt. This is grace. This is not do or else. This is look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He has done it all. All to him I owe. And I come and I rest in all that he has done. And I'm saved by his grace to my soul. He's our runner. He's our athlete. You take those that send their athlete into these Olympics, and they say, "Now this is the man that we're depending on to run for or compete for our country." And the whole national pride rests upon the performance of one. I tell you, that's pressure. And then you go home empty-handed. That's more pressure. Well, God sent one to work for me and for you. He sent his Son into the world. He was the perfect man. There was no one could live like he lived. He was God in the flesh. I cannot say he was immune to temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was unable to sin. The doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. He was not able to sin. He could not sin. Why? Because he was God in human form. And in the mystery of the incarnation, the merging of the human nature into the divine, produced the God-man. There never was a person, there never was a man, a human nature, until he was united to the divine person and nature. And we begin to grasp the glory of Christ, our runner, the captain of our salvation, the one who run the race for us in our place, who lived the life that I should live and died the death that I should die. And he accomplished it all. And by his perfections, his righteousness transferred to you and me, we are saved and we are given eternal life. And he confers this freely, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If you're a Christian today, it's all by grace. It's all by grace. The purchasing of it, the bestowing of it, the calling us into it, and the one day presenting us in glory to the Father. It's all of grace. So if anyone came to church today thinking that you're going to get some merit by coming to church, being a free Presbyterian for an hour or two, I hope that this sermon has burst that bubble. If it hasn't, I've failed to preach what I ought to have preached today. If you have not learned today that you can't lift a finger to save your soul, you haven't learned the gospel. And when you come to that place of realizing your absolute helplessness, then you're bidden to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. A joy was the saving of his people. Trust him today. Believe in him today. May the Lord work in our hearts and teach us the wonders of his grace.